The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. This morning's text is Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. If you do not have a Bible with you, there should be one in a pew back nearby. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please take that with you as a gift from us here at Park Church. If you're like me and you like to use this to follow along, I'll make it easy for you. You can just go to page 980. Again, we'll be in Philippians 2. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. How are you all? Good. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here. A couple of announcements before we get into that beautiful text together. Number one, you should have got this card on the way in. It's a card about the Providence Network. The Providence Network is a transformational housing organization that works on providing housing options as people are struggling with poverty, struggling with homelessness, struggling with abusive situations or addictions. So they provide housing kind of to help people in that season and resource them and help not only resource them in very practical, tangible, concrete ways, but also seek to do that in a way that honors Jesus and values the dignity of each and every human. One of the things they do every Christmas season is they do a Christmas party that's combined with a kind of a store for the people that are part of this organization, that are part of this network. And so we sponsor that Christmas party in that store. And essentially what happens is the people that are part of the organization go to that store and buy gifts at a substantially reduced price. So gifts that are like $1, $3, $5, that's what they buy them for. And then they take the money that they get from that, from those people, and they actually give that money to different charities and different organizations around our city. The beauty of it is, and kind of the goal is, that we together, we go out and we buy new gifts, not junk stuff from our house that we don't want anymore. We buy new gifts that our kids would like and people that we know would like, and we bring those, and we donate those, and then they reduce the price of those to make it affordable so that people can buy gifts for their family in ways that value their dignity and their humanity. And so it's a really cool thing to see people create opportunities for people to buy gifts at substantially reduced rates, where they can have great Christmases with their family, and the proceeds of that end up supporting other organizations. So our job as a church is to get presents. Awesome gifts. There's a list on the back of this card, the types of things that you could get. Just think about kids of all ages, families of all ages, and the types of things that you would want to buy for your family. Buy them. Donate them through the boxes that are in the foyer back there, and we'll give those to the Providence Network so that they can do this Christmas party. It's a great opportunity. Encourage you towards it. It's a great way to love people in our city well. Secondly, we have child dedications coming up, and we also have baptisms coming up. The child dedications we'll do for babies that are born into our church. We love to celebrate that and to celebrate the call that God gives all of us to proclaim the gospel in every way we can to the children that are in our church, and to and pray for these families and come alongside them as they raise their kids. That's on December 6th, and then we'll also do baptisms on December 13th. Baptisms, maybe you're here and you've become a Christian recently. Maybe you came here and you had doubts about Christianity, or maybe you had been religious your whole life but had never really been awakened to the beauty of God and Jesus Christ. And you feel like you have come to life, that you've come to trust in Him, to love Him, to pursue Him, to treasure Him, and you've never been baptized. We would actually encourage you. Baptism is a sacrament that God's given us to celebrate our entry into our union with Jesus, in our union together as a church family. If you've never been baptized and want to find out more information about that, the baptisms will be December 13th. But on November 29th, so November 29th, the last Sunday in November, after Thanksgiving, after the 11 a.m. service, we'll have a class about child dedications and a class about baptism and why we do them these ways and how we understand what they mean in God's Word and kind of what it would look like. And so if you have any questions about that, you can contact us, renew@parkchurchdenver.org. Contact any of our staff, really. We'd love to walk you through that. And we'd love for you to come to the meeting on November 29th. Last announcement. One, we continue to encourage you all as a family, if you're part of Park Church as a family, that we want to contribute together as a family to the mission that God's given us. And we see lots of different ways to do that. Gathering together on Sundays is huge. Being involved in the communities is huge. Serving the city in different ways is huge. But also want to encourage you to continue to give faithfully to the body and to serve faithfully in this body. I just want to highlight the giving piece as we come up to the end of the year. One, it's the end of the year for you all, so you're getting notifications from lots of wonderful organizations about end of the year needs. And I want you to pray about that as they ask you to pray about end of the year giving. But we'd also ask you to pray about contributing to the mission of the local church as this family. Continue to give sacrificially and generously, and then potentially in your end of the year giving to give above and beyond your normal monthly giving so we can end the year as a family in a financially strong situation. So we'd encourage you to pray about that, consider that, to continue to give generously and faithfully to the mission of the church. Let's pray together and we'll get into Philippians 2. Jesus, you are you're with us, even as we sang this morning, walk among us. You hold the seven stars, you hold your churches, and we are gathered today here around the city, around the world. Your people are gathered in local assemblies to worship you. Would you walk among us? Would you awaken in us a love for you and a love for other people? Would you tend to us, Holy Spirit? Would you use your word and the preaching of your word and songs and prayers and community and communion, your table, to speak to us? We are in desperate need for you to speak to us, to give us life and to convict us of sin and to make us aware of the glory of the gospel. And so, Holy Spirit, would you walk among us? Would you awaken in us a longing for you, a love for you? Would you awaken our worship? Help us to behold your glory in this text this morning and to be transformed to represent you faithfully as a church in Denver. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When I was a kid, I had a poster in my room of the first Dream Team. Because if you know of the first Dream Team, the first Dream Team was the first year that NBA players were allowed to participate in the Olympic Games. And this was a really big deal because up to that point, anybody that was paid professionally for anything couldn't participate in the Olympic Games. And so we had all of these college students representing our country in the Olympic Games. And now NBA players and professional basketball players could participate in the Olympic Games. And we knew what that meant. It meant we were going to dominate. And we dominated. It was amazing. And so my poster had the five starters. So you have Magic Johnson, you have Patrick Ewing, you have Karl Malone, Charles Barkley, and there was this fifth guy, and I didn't know him as well. I wasn't following him as much and kept forgetting his name. And you might have heard of him. His name's Michael Jordan. Turns out he's a big deal. And in those Olympic Games, my love for Michael Jordan just blew up. I mean, I became obsessed. Before long, my whole room was covered with Michael Jordan posters. I even had this Michael Jordan locker that had all my baseball, basketball, football cards in it, you know, and I knew my Michael Jordan cards are going to be worth so much. So if my NBA career didn't work out, I had my fallback on my investments in these Michael Jordan basketball cards, which my mom sold at a garage sale for $20. And But every day I'd get home from school, and every day in the summer I'd play with my friends in the driveway, and we would just play basketball all day. I was practicing my fadeaway with my leg kick just to keep them away. I was practicing my eyes closed free throws. I'd just like shoot it and stare at my friend as it airballed, practice the slam dunk from the free throw line that we moved to like 6 feet, and we lowered the goal to 8 feet and do the whole tongue out, jump in. I loved Michael Jordan. He was, for me, the epitome of glory. This guy was a winner. He was a competitor. He did something in basketball that amazed me. He took the game to a level beyond where it had ever been. He so surpassed the people that were playing basketball at him. He made everybody look small compared to his greatness. He made people look like fools. He was so, so good. And I loved him. And I wanted to be like Mike, right? That was the thing. Everybody wants to be like Mike. I want glory like Mike. I want to be better than everybody like Mike. I want to excel like Mike. And this to me was, again, it was the picture of glory, as a picture of greatness. But here's the thing about glory and greatness, is you become what you behold. You become what you behold. What you idolize, you will end up imaging. You will reflect the nature of the thing you love. Some people have even said, you are what you love. The thing you look to, the thing that shapes your dreams and your aspirations, that you think, this is a picture of the good life, this is a picture of glory, this is a picture of greatness, and your pursuit of it, it will transform you to some extent, no matter what. And for me, this picture of greatness was a picture of a pursuit of my own glory through achievement. Through gaining praise and acclamation. It led me to work really hard, which isn't bad, but to work really hard for my glory. I wanted people to think I was like Mike. I wanted people to think I was great. I wanted to be better than everybody around me, and it pushed me to this selfish ambition, this ambition to raise my own value in the eyes of others, to raise my own worth. And that selfish ambition trickled into like a lot of my life. This desire to be the best at everything, to be like Mike, the Michael Jordan version of everything I did. And then God did something to me with Philippians 2. In Philippians 2, God confronted me with this sobering reality that I was running as fast as I could in the wrong direction. I was running as fast as I could in the wrong direction. What Philippians 2 did to me is it said, my selfish ambition, my understanding of glory was backwards. It was totally upside down. It was bent. And what I realized more and more and more is that's really the case for all of us, that we as humans are bent in our understanding of what glory is. Ever since the first human, Adam, tried to get glory by grasping. Grasping an apple from his wife Eve, he wanted glory, and he was a grasper. Philippians 2 confronts us with this reality, that true glory is experienced not through grasping for yourself, but through giving of yourself. That true glory, true greatness, isn't experienced by grasping for yourself, by doing everything you can to accumulate and gain honor, praise, glory from other people. True glory is upside down in the sense that it's actually found when you lay your life down, when you give of yourself for the good of others. And Paul unpacks it beautifully in this passage. So look with me at Philippians 2, starting in verse 1. We're going to look at why we're called to give of ourselves. We're going to look at what that even means and how it is that God could empower us to do it. Starting in verse 1, Paul says this. He says, so, after he's unpacked his desire to make much of Jesus, and he calls the Philippians to do the same, he says, so, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul's saying something to the Philippians. Is it this if-then thing? If this is true of you, if any of this is true of you, to any extent, then I have something I want you to do that you're actually called to do. And the key word in this whole section is in Christ. If there's any encouragement in Christ, what does it mean to be in Christ? It means that you have looked to Jesus and you've beheld the glory of God in Jesus and you've trusted in Him. And you've trusted in what He's done for you, saying, when He died, His death was for me. That I died with Him. My old way of living died with Him. When He rose, His resurrection was for me. That His life, His reign is actually to give me power to walk in a new kind of life. When I look at His righteousness and His obedience, I want to trust in His obedience as giving me the righteousness that I need. When we look at the Father's love for Jesus, we say, I want to be united to Jesus so that His love, the Father's love, would be for me in Christ. Saying, in Christ, we have joy, we have life, we have forgiveness, we have righteousness. We become a child of God in Christ. Do you trust in Christ? Now, there's implications to trusting in Christ, and that's what Paul looks at. He says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, has that reality of God being with you, having forgiven your sins, walking with you, being united to Him, in relationship with Him, has it ever given you encouragement? Have you ever been walking through a difficult time, a trial, this week? Maybe the past month has been brutal. You're weary. You're depressed. You're frustrated. And the fact that God is with you has given you encouragement. The fact that God is with you has given you strength in the face of adversity. When your mom got a bad diagnosis, when you lost your job, when the relationships were struggling. Is there any encouragement in Christ? Any? Have you ever experienced any of that? If so, Paul has something for you. Is there any comfort from love? The love of God that we experience in Christ. Have you ever been comforted by the love of God? When you're yearning for affection from somebody, when you're striving to be accepted among friends, when you move to a city and you feel all alone, and you remember that the God of the universe loves you. Has that ever given you comfort? Any? If so, Paul has something for you. Have you ever participated in the benefits of being having the Spirit of God in us and among us? Have you ever benefited from the Spirit of God convicting you of sin? Like you were running for joy and satisfaction in the wrong direction, and God convicted you. Like you felt the wrongness of what you were doing. He convicted you. That's the Spirit of God at work. Has the Spirit of God ever convicted you? Has the Spirit of God ever given you eyes to see the grace of God, that He forgives and He loves and He draws you? Has the Spirit of God ever brought encouragement to you from some other brother or sister that's a part of His family? Have you ever got an encouraging text message or an encouraging note or an encouraging word from a friend? Do you realize that when that happens, the Spirit of God has moved through that person to show you love? Have you benefited at all from the Spirit of God? Is there any participation in the Spirit? If so, Paul has something to say to you. Is there any affection and sympathy? Have you ever felt the affection of God, that He didn't just die for you to forgive you, but He loves you? He approaches you with affection and with tenderness and with sympathy, that He can identify with you in your weakness. He can identify with you in your struggle. He can identify with you in your suffering. He can sympathize. That we have a God who sympathizes with us, that doesn't think about Himself. He can sympathize with you in your situation. Has that ever given you encouragement? If so, Paul has something to say. And here's what he says. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. What's Paul saying? Paul says, all throughout this letter, he's been talking about his joy. He's in prison, he's chained to a guard, he's suffering, he's awaiting a death sentence, and he says, I'm getting joy from lots of places right now. I have joy for the way that you've supported me, the way that you've cared for me in my mission, the way you've supported me in my imprisonment, you sent to me Epaphroditus. All of that gives me joy, and I'm so thankful. I even have joy in my imprisonment, because as I'm chained to these guys, I get to tell them about Jesus, and they're coming to know Jesus, and they're seeing the glory of God in Jesus, and they're believing in Him, and other people are getting boldness to preach the gospel more because they're seeing my joy in prison. And so they're bold to preach the gospel, and that gives me joy. And I even have joy as I await this verdict, because even if it's a death verdict, I get to go be with Jesus, which is the best thing that could happen. And if I get to live, I get to go on telling other people about Jesus, and I get to lay down my life for your good and your flourishing. So that's good. So I rejoice in that. Here's what would complete my joy, Philippians. Here's what would complete my joy, Park Church, is if you would have the same mind. The same mind. What mind, Paul? What mind? A mind that says, I want to make much of Jesus. I want to magnify Jesus with my life. This is what Paul's mindset was. Paul's mindset as a citizen of God's kingdom was, I exist for the honor and the glory and the praise of Jesus, and I pursue that by chasing after your good, your flourishing, your interests. And Paul says, here's what would make me so happy, is if you guys did the same thing, all of you. If you all had that same mindset, that same way of thinking, that your life is given to you by God to make much of Him by pursuing the good of other people, it would complete my joy if you had this same mind, if you had the same love. What kind of love, Paul? This love that we find in God, the love that leads us to lay down our lives for the good of other people. Not feel good about the same things, that we'd actually have a love for other people that would fuel us to lay down our lives for their flourishing. Paul says, it would complete my joy if you had the same mind, the same love. It would complete my joy if you're of one accord. That if you saw that this isn't this like individual thing for each individual in this room, I'm talking to you, now I'm talking to you, now I'm talking to you. No, all of us together as one body, in one accord, with one mind, that we'd be aimed at the same thing together in harmony, like Andrew preached last week, arm in arm, fighting against the same enemy, sin, Satan, death, instead of this family feud where we're fighting against each other and frustrated with each other. Here's what would complete my joy, Paul says. If you had that same mindset, make much of Jesus by laying down your life for the good of others. Show the love of God by laying down your life. Do it together as one family with one mind in unity. If you've experienced any encouragement in Christ, and as I'm speaking of those things, some of you are like, yeah, I felt that. Paul calls you to this. If you've experienced comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy, then Paul calls us to be of one mind, of that mind, to think about things that way. And he's going to begin to unpack what that looks like. Look with me, starting in verse 3. Here's what that looks like. Here's what this oneness of mind leads to. It says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count or regard others more significant, more worthy than yourselves. It says, here's what it looks like to magnify God as a church family in unity with one accord and one mind to show the love of God. It means this. First, it means do not do anything out of selfish ambition or conceit. My life was bent on making much of myself, and I confess fully, that is my tendency all the time. To think about the way that this world affects me, the way that you affect me, the way that that thing affects me, the way that traffic affects me. And that's conceited. Because what it means is I'm the most worthy person around. That's exactly what conceit is I actually esteem myself higher than you guys. And you esteem yourself higher than the people around. The person that's most worthy of love, most worthy of attention, most worthy of care is you. And that leads to selfish ambition, which means the desire to advance yourself. The desire to pursue your own flourishing, your own exaltation, your own honor, your own glory. I'm the most worthy, therefore I'm the one that needs to make much of myself. And Paul says that has no place. If we want to make much of Jesus together, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. And here's the problem with that, is we are all bent to it. Since the garden, we've been people who have been the people that think the way to find honor and glory is by grasping for it, by grasping for things for ourselves. And when we do that, we end up making the whole world about us. I want to just consider a very mundane example. You're driving home from work tomorrow, and you're on the highway, you're on I-25, or you're up and down Federal, or wherever you are, and you're driving home from work, and the most frustrating thing for you is all these people are in your way. Don't mind the fact that they're also driving home from work, and the most frustrating thing to them is you're in their way, right? And they've got kids, and you've got kids, and everybody's got hard things, and you just want to get home, and all these people are in your way because you're the center of the universe, right? And we don't consider the lives and the stories all around us. We don't consider the reason why that person just cut us off because they're trying to get home because their wife's in labor. There's no concept of any of that. It's just, you're in my way. Oh no, I need to stop at the grocery store on the way home. So I go to the grocery store. I'm in the grocery store. And the lines are so long because there's only two attendants. And these people, the only reason why they're at the grocery store is to get in my way. That's our thought, right? Like, you are just here to be in my way. Not because you also have to get food to take home to your family. And then you're frustrated with the management because why on earth would you only hire two attendants to do this checkout lines on the middle of 5:30 on a weeknight? Why would you do that? Don't mind the fact that somebody called in sick because they have the flu. They're at home vomiting. Somebody else just quit because of a difficult situation in their family. Somebody else just got a different job and they left. And this manager's doing a job that they probably don't love in the first place. And they're trying to fill everything. And everybody in this line, including the people that are just there to get in your way, all of them are mad at the management. Right? And then there's the person checking out the stuff. And like, that sounds really fun. And you're annoyed by them. And we find ourselves thinking the whole world revolves around me. And this is our bent. This is our wiring. We are conceited people. When I'm standing in that line, when I'm sitting in my car in gridlock traffic in I-70, I'm the most important person around here. We are conceited people that are driven by selfish ambition. And Paul says, if you want to make much of Jesus, that cannot be what governs you. What should govern us, Paul? It says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others as more significant, more worthy than yourself. Humility is to esteem other people more highly than yourself. Now, you couldn't go around this room and assess, okay, what's the right way to esteem everybody here? Where are we at in this kind of list of where we should be at? The whole point is that we all would approach other people as worthy of honor. And that we all would approach other people as counting them to be, esteeming them to be, regarding them to be worthy of our affection, our love, our attention, our care, our thoughts. That the people that sit around you right now are worthy of your love. You walk in and you sit down and you think, who's going to say hi to me? Who's going to greet me? And everybody's thinking it. And you're all mad at each other. I'm not saying you actually are. Maybe you are. It's like, did you know that you're all right now mad at each other? Like, I didn't think I was mad at anybody. we get frustrated, right, at other people and their lack of care for us. And actually what we're called to do is in humility regard the people around us, regard the people in your home and in traffic and at the grocery store and the person in the cubicle next to you as more significant than yourself. I think there's innumerable ways to apply this. And Paul kind of gets into what that looks like in verse 4. He says this, as he describes what that looks like. He says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. We're actually called not to be selfishly ambitious, driven to our own flourishing, to be like Mike. We want to be the greatest around. We want to be better than everybody else. I want to be the greatest. I want glory. I want honor. I want praise for myself. We're driven actually in the opposite direction to think about how to be ambitious for other people. How do we actually think about the people around us and say, I want them to flourish, even if it costs me something? In fact, the way to lead people to flourishing is by allowing it to cost you something. By sacrificing for the flourishing and the interests and the ambition of other people, actually pushing people towards flourishing and health. And so as you think about what that looks like, in our society, here's what tends to happen. We create a weird, and everybody's different in your assessment of this, but some sort of status, tier of like status. So different vocations are more worthy, more significant, more important, we tend to think, right? So you, whatever that is for you, you know, you have doctors and engineers, and maybe there's judges, and kind of like you go down the list, and whatever's at the bottom in your mind, these are the jobs that like are horrible, and I look down on the people that do them, and I would never want to do that, and this is what I wish I could do. And so we create this weird tier. Now, that's how we think. We esteem value by what seems to be important. Here's the reality of God's value system. It actually has nothing to do with the specifics of your vocation. It has everything to do with what you do with that vocation. You can be a doctor and participate in glory by saying, man, God has given me the ability for whatever reason to understand these things and to process these things, and I want to sacrificially lay my life down for the health of other people. And I want to pursue their health, and I want to be generous with whatever resources that affords me, and I want to do that well. And then you can be a doctor that just thinks you're the greatest thing around and you think you're the best. Now, those who approach it with servant-heartedness and humility, that's greatness. Those who approach it with pride, saying, I do this to get glory from people, you do it as a grasper or a giver. That's what makes the difference. You can be a mom or a dad, and you stay at home with your kids, and you can do that as a grasper. You can actually do it. You can do it actually envious of other people, saying, I wish I could just be like that. I wish I could just do that, because that's more important. Or you could do it as a giver and say, what a privilege that God has given me the opportunity to use my life, to lay my life down for the flourishing of these little people around me. You can be a trash man, and you can go through the alleys of Denver and go through the raccoon-infested, you know, my trash always gets, like, eaten by raccoons, it seems like. And you have to go through, like, you have to go through that. And you can do that and say, I want to pursue beauty in our city. I really feel like I could even image God by taking the trash in our city and getting dirty to clean it up and to take it to a place to be processed. What a glorious thing. What a beautiful thing. We do that with our kids every Wednesday when the trash man comes. It's like, hey, look at the people coming to serve this city and to serve their families. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that valuable? Isn't there dignity in that and worth in that? And you could do the same thing. You could have the same job, and you could do it all out of envy and bitterness. Instead of saying, God's called me here to use what he's given me, whatever vocation it is, for the flourishing of other people. The same thing can be true with your social life. You can see your friend circles and your friend groups as something to make much of yourself, and your social life as something to make much of yourself, and you can also see it as a way to love and to bless other people. I remember a number of years ago when I lived in Fort Collins, we had a church there. There's this group of people. Some of you go to this church now, and I love you so much. Because I remember seeing this group of people, and they were just like, just magnetic. Just like an amazing group of friends. And I remember it saying to my wife, to Jamie, saying, man, if they got a vision for that, the reality that God has given them magnetism, like magnetic personalities, not to kind of be a cool group of people, but actually to welcome and to love and to invite in and to draw in other people, that God actually has given them social skills that he intends to use as a body part to welcome people in. What a gift. And they did. And like attracted dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of people and loved them and cared for them and brought them along with them when they go to the mountains and when they go to lunch and just like welcomed people in, saying, come with us, come with us. And people were like, man, you seem great. And they would come. What a gift. You could also use social things like that to exalt yourself up and against over other people. My freshman and sophomore year of college, and say all throughout high school, I lived like this. It's idiotic. It was sat with a group of people that I thought we were pretty cool. Like, and I delusionally imagined that everybody else thought we were cool. And everybody else just thought we were arrogant idiots. Like, I just thought, everybody probably wishes they would, like, sit with us and hang out with us, and nobody did. Like, we were repulsive. And it's just like thought, oh, we're so great and so cool, and use that as a way to exalt ourselves over other people. To imagine, delusionally imagine, that this is getting us praise and glory. And here's what happens. Every time you delude yourself into thinking that that power and prestige will get you praise and glory, it is an idol that will crumble. It will never give you what you think it's going to give you, because it's upside down. It's upside down. You can do that with your house. You can get a nice house in a cool part of town to make people think you're great. And you can get a nice house in a cool part of town to love people well. You can have a dumpy house in a hard part of town, and you can say, thank you, God, and I want to love the people in this neighborhood well. And you can have that house and be so envious of people that you feel like are worth more and more valuable. Glory, in the pursuit of glory and praise and honor that Paul lays out here is utterly upside down. You can do it with your income, get all money to make much of yourself. You see how valuable you are. You can actually count a dollar amount to how valuable you are. Or you can use money and the resources God's given you to lay your life down, to bear the image of a generous God who is more wealthy than anybody or anything. The wealthiest being in the universe is the most generous. And I don't just mean most generous like, hey, he has infinite resources and he gives some of it. He has infinite resources and he gives all of it. He lays down his life. You can bear the image of God. You can do it in every way. You can walk into church saying, I'm here to grasp and to get. Or I'm here to give. You guys, this ethic of sacrificially pursuing the goods of others and pursuing the good and the interests of others is the Christian ethic. And it applies to your work, in your roommates, in your marriage, in your dating relationship. It applies to what you're going to do about lunch today, who you're going to watch football with. It applies to how you're going to interact after this service when we send you out, what you're going to do. It changes everything. And if you get this mind, this mindset, what God does in it to make much of him, to display his glory, is beautiful. Here's the problem, though. When the rubber meets the road, here's what you will find. This can be very inspiring, and you can think, yes, 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 but it means real sacrifice. Finances, it means really taking money that you could have used for yourself, not using it for yourself, and blessing somebody else. If you think about your house, it means not using it to make much of yourself, but actually having people come in that are going to break that vase that you bought for, you know, $1,000. I have no idea if that's even possible. We'll say it's a museum piece. Right? It means making real sacrifices for the good of others. And this is why where Paul turns now is so important. Verse 5, he says this. Have this mind, this mindset that says, I exist to make much of Jesus by pursuing the interests of other people, not through selfish ambition, not through conceit, but in humility, esteeming others more highly than myself. Have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ. He's right back to in Christ. If Christ is in you, it's yours. It's yours, but you have to start beholding a different image of greatness. We say we're Christians and we look at the world and we say, that's greatness, that's glory, that job, that status. I want to be like Mike. And it's so subversive to what God calls us to. It's so upside down. And so Paul does what he must do and says, here's what Jesus is like. This is the mind of Christ. Do you want to see the mind of Christ? Look at this. It is the most glorious picture of Jesus, in my opinion, in the whole Bible. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, though he was equal with God, though he is the exact imprint of God's nature, the fullness of God's glory, he did not count that equality with God as a reason to be a grasper, to be a praise me, give me, serve me. You exist, humans, to serve me. He didn't come to earth to be served. He didn't consider his godness an occasion for grasping, something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, what did he do? He saw his godness, his sovereignty, his power, his omniscience as a reason to empty himself. He emptied himself by taking the form of a what? You can say it. Servant. Do you want to see the glory of God? Look at the God of the universe being a servant. That's glory. Not the God of the universe on a throne having people wax his shoes. Not the God of the universe on a throne shouting out commands for everybody to do his bidding. A God of the universe sitting down, washing people's feet. The God of the universe making himself vulnerable. Opening himself up to woundedness. You want to see glory? Look at the God of the universe being a servant. He comes as a human, the incarnation. He comes in vulnerability. He comes not as a human that's going to be king human, that's going to exalt himself over everybody and say, serve me, but as one who serves. How so? Being found in human form, he humbled himself, esteeming others more highly than him? Really? Yes. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The first Adam did not humble himself. The first Adam created a system, thought about the world in a way that says, I want glory. You want to be like God, Adam? Eat this fruit. Grasp for it. Grasp for it, Adam. Eat this fruit. And through his disobedience, he brings death and destruction. As he grasps for glory, he actually brings in death for him and for all of his children, us. And we follow in the ways of Adam and we grasp, and it leads to death and destruction. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, comes and he doesn't grasp. He actually has all glory. And he says, this glory isn't for grasping, it's for humbling myself. And in his obedience, he humbles himself to the point of death. But he didn't just die. He didn't just like get sick and die or die of old age. It's death, even death on a cross. The cross was the most shameful way to die in this culture. And the cross was a way to die in such a way that this is a penalty. The cross is a punishment. And he displays his servant-heartedness by going so far to say, not only do I want to serve you and wash your feet, not only am I making myself vulnerable, but I'm taking the thing that all humans deserve because of our grasping for glory, which is death, our disobedience. He says, I'm going to take that penalty. And Jesus hangs on the cross, naked and alone. Do you want to see glory? That is glory. It wasn't some road to glory, like finally, then he doesn't serve anymore. This is glory. What Paul's saying is if you want to see the glory of God, look at your Savior, look at the God of the universe hanging naked on a cross to serve you. For your good, for your advantage, for your interests, because he esteemed you as worthy. He laid down his life for our flourishing. This is glory. And where Paul goes now is beautiful. As God the Father looks at the Son and sees him in glory, the resurrection is this vindication, this stamp, yes. That is what God is like. This is what glory is like. Look at what he says here. Starting in verse 9. Therefore what? What just happened? Jesus hanging on a cross, dying to serve his people. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ, and here's the name, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This comes straight from Isaiah 45, and I'm going to read this passage because it's astounding. God says this. Who told this? Isaiah 45, verse 21. Who told this long ago and declared it of old? Was it not I, Yahweh, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who upholds the whole universe by the word of his power, the one who in this moment sustains our existence? Yahweh is speaking now. The God who is sovereign over everything, omnipotent, omniscient, he knows everything, omnipresent, he is everywhere, he is all in all. Yahweh is speaking, and what does he say? He says, and there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me, Yahweh says. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. What word? To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance, Yahweh says. Only in me, Yahweh, it shall be said of me, you are righteousness and you are strength. Yahweh says there will be a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess allegiance. And Paul says Jesus is Yahweh. He is the God of the universe. He is God in all of his glory. And look at Yahweh hanging on a tree as a substitute for our sins, as the one who bears the penalty for our sins, as the one who embraces all of the loss that we deserved, all of the cost, all of the wrath of God for us. He hangs there and he dies for us. The first Adam, in a desire for glory, he grasped at the tree of life. And what did it bring? Death. The second Adam, Jesus, hangs in glory on a tree of death. And what does that bring? It's life. Glory is upside down. That glory is when we lay our lives down for people. Glory is when we sacrifice for people. Glory is when we empty ourselves for the good of other people. Glory is when we sacrifice and serve. And even when it's the most glorious thing here is when the God who has everything sacrifices everything for the good of other people. That's glory. Don't behold Michael Jordan. Don't behold this status over here and say, I want to be like that. I want to be like that. Behold Jesus. Behold your King, the God of the universe, hanging on a tree. And let that change the way you think about life. It requires faith. It requires trust. It requires a belief that the resurrection is real, that there will be vindication. Paul says, if there's no resurrection, my life is pitiful. Why? Because he spent his whole life laying it down for the good of other people. And if there's no resurrection, if there's no vindication, then that's glory and that's honorable and that's good, then what a pitiful existence. But Paul says, but there is a resurrection. But do you believe it? The Christian ethic isn't be moral, be good. The Christian ethic requires real faith because it requires real sacrifice. Do you believe it? Is there any encouragement in Christ? Is there any comfort from love? Do you participate in the Spirit? Have you experienced the affection and the sympathy of God? Then this is the mind. This is the mindset. This is the approach to life that we are called to take. That we behold the glory of God in Jesus and that we pursue him and say, that's the way I want to live. By magnifying Jesus, by laying down my life for the good of other people. And that changes everything. And when we do that as a family, when we have this mindset among ourselves, God will be glorified in this church. Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you again, and words like thank you feel so small. And yet, we do say thank you. We run from you and we run as fast as we can in the ways that feel like they'll bring life, even though you've told us it brings death. Even though you told us that grasping for glory leads to death, we run that direction. So thank you, Jesus, for running after us. Thank you, Jesus, for pursuing us in our sin while we were enemies. You ran after us, you became human, you served us to the point of death, even death on a cross. Thank you, Jesus, for the reality that even now you continue to serve. Even on your throne, you reign as the Lamb who has been slain. Even on your throne, you serve us, interceding for us now. And so, Jesus, as our great intercessor, I pray that you would awaken in us, awaken in your people, a love for you. Help open our eyes to your beauty and your glory. Help for those who are serving faithfully, I pray that they would feel the reality of your affirmation. Yes. Yes. Keep serving. Keep loving. Keep spending yourself. Keep emptying yourself for the good of others. Yes, this is glory. God, would you awaken in us? Would you make us a people who have this mind among ourselves, a mind that is ours in you? So we pray for your help in that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.